The conclusion we come to, therefore, is that what the redemptive Christ activity finally consists of is the science and system of pure Christian science, where the four of the Word Christ, Christianity, science, the very subjective state, the integral embodiment of the parental seven of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, from whom we inherit all that we are, has never, can never fall rebelliously from a spiritual heaven to a material earth to take the form of civilization, the great world city of mankind, on a material and therefore ultimately self-destroying basis, and needing to be redeemed from all such dreamlike mythological beliefs. Because remember how the word city and the word civilization have essentially the same root meaning, haven't they? Mother, that is to say, has never been severed or divorced from father to furnish the delusion of a heavenly father up there and an earthly mother down here requiring the intervention of a divine human son to restore the original sinless condition. Though, of course, this healing restoration is precisely what appears to be required humanly and is what Christ Jesus actually demonstrated on behalf of the human race at the point of his resurrection from the tomb of mortality. And it was this very message of resurrection above the belief that man ever fell or was ever excommunicated from God, that the apostles on the day of Pentecost were impelled by the Holy Comforter to impart to the world as that which applies to the human race itself, once the divine science of its being is revealed in the era of the second Christly advent. Now that's nice and clear, isn't it? All in all, therefore, no such absurdity as a mortal sense of mind, little m, having its subjective state cut away from it and believing it sees this objectively as matter over there. Indeed, no such thing as evil existing outside the infinitude of good, outside the oneness of God and man, ever to have split the nuclear unity of this divine state of wedlock, ever to have exerted a magnetic, animalistic attraction or pull that enticed man hypnotically to revolve independently in an orbit of his own, and in so doing to translate the one divine science of being into an array of counterfeit material sciences on the one hand and different mystical religions on the other. So to sum up, we're used, aren't we, to thinking of the triptych as pointing redemptively to the human race, but evidently now we're being asked to see it as applying to the celestial cosmos as a whole, to the sphere of the stellar firmament itself, whose countless individual spiritual spheres, that's you and me in our divine reality, these correspond to the numerals of infinity, rotating and circulating as the infinite calculus of the ideas of God, all held within the matrix or womb of the divine principle love that mothers cherishes and forever embodies them. Again, you see a trinity in unity. Numerals, calculus, matrix, the threefold essential nature of infinite divine system, constituting our present only real universe, and therefore what we man forever truly are. It's really what the Greeks and others after them referred to so beautifully as the music or harmony of the spheres, isn't it? In the words of the textbook, changing chaos into order and discord into the music of the spheres. That's page 255. Because don't you feel that these groupings of the synonymous terms for God, which you see there elucidating the meaning of the four-square matrix, are really like great resounding chords? The fundamental harmonies of all things real, issuing from the four orders of the crystal clear river of life and creating the music of the divine science of being. Because surely these harmonies of our own true being are destined one day to be consciously apparent to us once we learn to come forth from our origin and source in God, in the way, for example, that the musical genius of a Mozart comes forth from the infinitude of music itself. Music, probably the greatest of all the symbols which the Divine Comforter uses for teaching us the science of life. Oh, how one remembers on more than one occasion hearing Mr. Dorley say, "We shall hear the angels sing." Listen to the chord, for instance, with which this symphony of the heavens opens, and which conveys the idea of the articulate, comprehensible Word of God, conscious purely of itself, reflecting solely upon its own infinite perfection, namely the chord sounded by the ideas of mind, spirit, and soul. You see it there in the opening section of the matrix. What we are hearing at this point is mind conscious of its own infinitude as spirit. Conscious of spirit as its own infinitely subjective state, and knowing that there's no other object anywhere in the universe for mind to be conscious of but spirit, not matter. And it's this very identity of mind and spirit, subjective and objective, one and inseparable, that science teaches us is infinite soul. So the idea of God, then, as simultaneously mind, spirit, and soul. Because remember that synonymous terms for the one absolute God are individual, indivisible spheres of consciousness without beginning or end. So can we conceive of that chord of the music of the spheres sounding eternally, not only throughout the universe, but as an integral part of the universe itself? Well, it's sounding anyway, whether we are yet consciously hearing it or not. Or take the chord that conveys the idea of the articulate word, what I, God, timelessly am, conscious of itself as its own manifest, heaven-sent Christ. The chord which is sounded, that is, by the ideas of soul, principle, life. We see that there, don't we, constituting the matrix's second section, the word reflecting the Christ. Well, here that identity in soul, of subjective and objective, one and indivisible, is actually defining for us, is actually elucidating the governing principle of the total universe, and explaining this principle's Christly manifestation as the flowing circulations of everything's everlasting life. Soul, principle, life. It's specifically the chord, isn't it, that we hear sounding throughout the earthly mission of Jesus, and which is so gloriously elucidated in the textbook second chapter, Atonement and Eucharist. Well, we won't try to take it further than that at the moment, but one by one, these transcendent chords of the symphony of the spheres will, as part and parcel of the Holy Comforter, the Spirit of God, one day be heard filling and constituting heaven and earth. And therefore, as the fourth day of creation says of the stars of the celestial sphere, let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven, to give light upon the earth. And it was so. What is imperative, therefore, is that we begin to feel the power of the spiritual heavens as the determinant of all the happenings on earth. And as I expect, we know that lovely word determinant is closely associated mathematically with the word matrix. So that really the relationship of heaven to earth becomes, in science, none other than the relationship of matrix to calculus. Isn't that lovely? In the beginning, God created the matrix calculus of the entire universe. Not the zodiacal horoscopy of astrology, therefore, as the matrix-like determinant of happenings on Earth, but the great resounding chords of the Word, the Christ, and Christianity, each in their four reflecting tones, and comprising the matrix's first three columns, are what determines the happiness, the health, and the harmony of the whole world's being, crystallized in the fourth column. And therefore, it is that the circle of these first 12 sections of the matrix become the counterfact in science to the circle of the 12 houses of the zodiac. Golly, what a comforting, liberating thought that is. The birthless, deathless life of all, coming forth from its source in the eternal parent mind and returning to this source, instead of the horoscopic mythology of an endless stream of personal birth-death cycles. Now I want to close by quoting some trenchant remarks voiced by John Dawley during his talks on the Book of Revelation in Oxford in 1948 on the subject of the difference between religion and science. Because that really is what this work of ours has been basically all about, hasn't it? He said, "There are certain things which are being impressed very decidedly on our thought at these meetings. First, the truth is always of the nature of science, absolute science. And second, that it's up to each individual to gain an understanding of science for himself, because nobody can do that for him. Any thinking which is from a relative standpoint isn't really scientific thinking. Thinking which is truly scientific must start from the absolute. It must be subjective." Mrs. Eddy says the divine principle of the universe must interpret the universe. And when you and I think from God, we shall be able to interpret all things scientifically. The ultimate of everything is love, and love is God. And so God is both the beginning and the ultimate. We must learn to think scientifically. And it's only when we begin to think from God that we really become scientific, spiritual thinkers. You will never be a scientist until you recognize that science involves oneness, one being, one system, one infinite Christ, one man, the compound idea man, one infinite calculus, one infinite diversification, classification, and individualization. Until you think subjectively from the Absolute in terms of oneness, you will remain just a religionist. And so our work with the chart of the triptych and with this powerful, far-reaching symbol now of the matrix, which John Dorley left us with, is certainly teaching us more and more, isn't it, to think from the subjective standpoint of scientific oneness and wholeness. Which means that as we, the apocalyptic woman and mother generic man, typified by the heavenly four-square matrix city, give birth individually and in our unity to our man-child, that is, to the true idea of ourselves, each other, and our world, the apocalyptic great red dragon, which always seeks to devour the Christ idea by breaking it up into personally motivated cliques and fragments, whether in the form of persons, politics, religions, nations, races, and so on, is foiled in its attempt to do this. Which is why on the first day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, where we began this present recording, they had all to be with one accord in one place, in order to be receptive to the universal outpouring of the Spirit of God, the Holy Comforter. And therefore, as recorded by the prophet Joel, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. And those days are these present days. So thank you all once again for your loving cooperation in making what we've done together possible.
End of recording.